pray for a minute. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the reminder, the privilege, the seriousness of your word. So, Lord, even before we dive in, I pray, Father, that the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the church tradition, the first Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, which was last Sunday, we celebrate Trinity Sunday. So we kind of set it aside to proclaim one of the central mysteries of the Christian faith, and that doctrine of the Trinity, a core belief that the three distinct persons that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in their very essence one. We don't worship three gods as it were, but one God in three persons. It's a truth that we recognize from Scripture, even if we can't fully fathom exactly how that works. But today we're going to celebrate the way the Father so fully loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to give His life as a ransom for us. And now, through that Son, He pours out His Holy Spirit into our lives that we too may share in His life. So let that roll around in your head for a moment, because there's indeed this distinctive unity shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, yet it's not exclusive. God is in Trinity, invites us to be united with Him, our lives hidden with Christ and God, so that in them we too may be one and share in that life, even as they are one. In fact, it could be said that we're called to be part of a common unity, one that is deeply rooted in our humanity, because created in the divine image and in God's likeness, we are shaped for community. Precisely because God is also community. Now, I wrestled with this message all week. In fact, I probably wrote it 3 or 4 times. And every time I wrote it, I said, I'm just not hitting where I want to hit. And I guess one of my frustrations is, I'm gonna be sharing with you from 2 John. One of my frustrations with this was how smart John was, and how much I wrestled with what he was saying, because John was able to take all of his gospel and really all of his first letter and condense it down into this second letter, which was really like a postcard. And I'm thinking, and I'm having trouble because I'm reading this and I'm over here and I'm over there and I'm trying to explain all this and make it work in my head so that I can make it work in your head. And I just felt like I was going in different directions and I was really wrestling with the message. But this morning, I really want us to consider our call. Our call to be united in community. Specifically in this distinctive community that confesses Jesus as Lord. A set apart, named, and baptized people. And Holy Spirit empowered body of Christ that we call the church. And so I want us to examine two things, two primary obligations of that community, and they're really, really simple in two words: truth and love. Truth and love. So if you would turn to 2 John. All right, so this one's not too hard to find. If you go to the back of the the back of the Bible and you find Revelation, go backwards. And you'll hit John, you'll hit 3 John, and then 2 John, and it's just this little like little postcard, and you'll see it on there. I'm going to have it up on the screen as well, parts of it here. But I titled this message, A Grace, Mercy, and Peace Between Us. Grace, Mercy, and Peace Between Us. So John starts out his letter like this. The elder. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Now, I want you to consider the nature of this letter. So, with the teens, we've been really diving deep into Titus, and we've been talking about that letter, so they're going to track real easy with where I'm going. But the nature of this letter is, here's this personal communication between John and the chosen lady. Some translations it might say to the elect lady. Some it might just say to the woman. But John is talking about the church. He's talking about the church here, and he's writing from Ephesus to one of these little churches, and this is a personal kind of communication between him and this church, and it's short, it's very short, it's not a sermon, but it's this communication, this intimacy between a specific people and dealing with specific situations. And John probably didn't expect that his little letters would end up in the canon that we call Scripture for millions of people to read over the next 2,000 years, but here they are. And the fact that these personal notes ended up in our Bible tells us that our personal relationships, the things that are between you and me, can have an impact beyond what we can imagine, influencing people and places for generations to come, even for eternity. And the folks that wrote these letters, like John, and read these little letters, were people that believed that Jesus Christ was crucified, was dead, and buried. And he had risen from the grave and gone on to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And he would be coming back again in a final victory. They believe that, which puts them in the same part of the story as us. A resurrection people waiting for Jesus' return. And until then, they dealt with a lot of the same basic stuff that we deal with today. Joy, struggle, trying to figure out who Jesus is and who his followers are to be with each other. And he continues and he writes, which lives in us and will be with us forever. And he's talking about truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever, because we're in this era of live your truth. We're in this era of live your truth, and it starts at a very young age, and your truth is what you feel or what you experience. And whatever is true for you is good, and whatever is true for me is good. But the question is, what is truth? And something to be true means that it has to be in accordance with reality. But then, what if we each have a different reality? And what does John mean if by saying the truth lives in us? Well, in John's gospel, he records this conversation between Jesus and his disciples during his last meal before the crucifixion. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And in the gospel, John uses that same word for truth that he uses in this letter that Jesus used for himself. In other words, so if we begin to think about truth not as a concept or a series of propositions or even personal experience, but we begin to think about truth as a person. Our experiences and our feelings, though they're legitimate and they're important, the problem is that they're subjective. But Jesus Christ is constant. He is our reality if we're in Christ. And this isn't easy to grasp. Or to take hold of it. And it's why we need grace. It's why we need prevenient grace that's working and that's going before us. And it's grace that's pursuing all people, even if they're not aware of it. So it means that whenever somebody is looking for absolute truth, what they're really looking for is Jesus, whether they know it or not, and whether they're even aware of it. So when you pray and intercede between you and others, that's what we need to pray about. And John's statement, "The truth will be with us forever," is the same one he used in his gospel during that same meal with Jesus when he tells the disciples, "Listen, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." Another way of saying it would be, because of the truth that abides in us, that dwells with us, this truth will be forever. And then John moves on, and he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father." John is expressing his joy about these believers that he met who are walking in the truth. And at the same time, he recognizes that some are perhaps in the midst of a struggle. And we shouldn't really think about this as an insult or a criticism from John. But sometimes things can really mess us up. And relationships with others are one place that tends to really get messy. It's Father's Day, and dads, the father-child relationship, are particularly vulnerable to this. I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son. It's a depiction of God's steadfast and unconditional love for us. And it paints God as a loving and caring Father who runs towards his rebellious kids. And I thought, that story is great. That story sounds amazing. Unless you had a terrible father. Because children form their primary ideas about God from how they're parented. And some of us had wonderful relationships with our dads. And we have no trouble seeing God as caring, safe, and loving. But because of our experiences, many of us think of God as a father. Thinking about God as a father causes us to see him as distant, as angry, abandoning, or even abusive. And if you talk to people with bad relationships with their dad, you realize that there is truly an ache there. And it's there because deep down inside, we know what a good father should be like. And so what so many tend to do is reject the image and language of God as Father. But if grace, mercy, and peace come to us between a father and son relationship, what do we do with that? Just as we look to the truth. We look to the truth, we look at Jesus, and when we see the nature of Jesus, we see the nature of the Heavenly Father. In Matthew, Jesus said, "So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him?" And the key phrase there is how much more? How much more perfect is the Heavenly Father than any of our earthly fathers could ever be? And this isn't just about a parent and child relationships. Relational conflict and friction wreck the unity of community. But there's grace, mercy, and peace found here between the Father and the Son. The kind that can heal wounds, that can soothe those deep aches and fulfill the longing of reconciliation. You see, truth and love that's abiding in us has the power to change the things between all of us. John says, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." Part of the problem, I think, for us is like Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. But I don't think it means what you think it means. I think we get that a little bit messed up when we think about love, because, you know, the dictionary will tell us that love is a feeling or of strong or constant affection for a person. Or it's a strong affection felt by people who have romantic relationships. You see, we can have intense feelings about people and about things. The problem with that is that feelings come and feelings go. They're circumstantial. And ultimately, they're really about what I want or what I desire. So if Jesus is truth, and He gave us a command to love one another, you're thinking, how can He command love? Well, love can be commanded because it's a choice. When Jesus is talking about it, then what's the truth about love, Jesus? When it was getting close to Jesus' crucifixion, there was a religious expert, an expert in the law and religion. He was trying to trap Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." But what if that's not enough? What if loving others as I love myself is incomplete? Or it's problematic between you and me? Because What if I'm an introvert? And to love others as I love myself means to be left alone. What if I'm a narcissist? Or if my love language is gifts and time alone, and yours is acts of service and quality time, then it becomes a problem for us. And what if my attitude is, Jesus loves you, but the rest of us, well, we think you're a jerk. Or what if I'm wounded, and the best I can do is Jesus loves you? I don't have to. What if I'm loving myself out of my own truth instead of the truth of Jesus Christ? I think that's why Jesus gave us a new command that John talks about here. Something that goes in beyond and above loving others as you love yourself. Think about that for a moment. A new command that doesn't replace the law of Moses, but actually completes it. Because John describes this scene where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And he's serving them dinner right before he was going to go to the cross. And he said to his disciples, "A new command I give you. A new command I give you, love one another just as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Think about that. Just as I have loved you. When I love you like I love myself, it's about feelings. When I love you like Jesus loved you, it's a crucifixion choice. When I love you like I love myself, it's too often about holding on to my wants, my rights, and my entitlements. But when I love as Jesus loved me, it means giving up my rights, in my wants, in my entitlements. In fact, it's really the second half of the gospel. See, the first half of the gospel is this: "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And everybody's familiar with that passage. You see it in every sporting event, John 3:16, right? But the second half of the gospel is found in 1 John 3:16. And he says, we know what real love is. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see, the world will only see the first half of the gospel when we embrace the second half of the gospel. And that's how it works between you and me. The place we're called to live out truth and love is in community and through grace, mercy, and peace that's with us from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. I want you to imagine for a moment, what God can do through you if you begin to love others the way Jesus loved you? What could God do through you if you changed the way you love people? Not loving people the way you love yourself, because that creates problems, but loving people the same way that Jesus loved you. What if we shifted that in our community? And what could God do through that? What could God do if we let grace, mercy, and peace get between us? What possibilities could become realities, if walking in truth and love became a reality for us. Not because we feel like it, but because we're willing to make a crucifixion choice to walk in obedience to Jesus, who gave himself up for us. You think about possibilities, and you think, man, that could never happen. But in a community that's united and walking together in truth and love, nothing is impossible. What if what happens between us, God uses to impact the kingdom in ways that we could never imagine? What if there was an intimacy between us, like this intimacy between this little church? And this was a little church. It was likely a small group of people that met in one room of a little house. And yet here's this letter that's influencing and impacting us. And it's been doing it for thousands of years. So what happens, or what would happen if between us, God does something, and he uses it to impact the kingdom in ways that we can't even begin to imagine? You know, I was thinking about VBS this week. I was thinking, man, what could happen during VBS? If we loved each other the way Jesus loved us, and then we loved kids the way Jesus loves us, and what could happen if we were willing to crucify our own wants and our own desires and our own feelings and came together in a unity that shares grace, mercy, and peace? What could happen? And I was thinking about that last night, and I walked through here. I was imagining kids sitting in the pews, all this stuff hanging up, all the sights and the sounds that they'll have during that week. I thought, man, what if something between us and one of those kids changed the kingdom forever? Because we have no idea what God wants to do. We think we do, but we have no idea which little child is going to come in here with an ache. Or a wound. Could happen if grace, mercy, and peace between us from the Father and through the Son allowed us to love that child the way Jesus loved us? What could happen? Would God turn the church upside down? Would he challenge us as a community? Would he show us what it's really like to become one of those little ones and experience what it means to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I want us to pray this morning. And we're going to end worshiping together. But Father, for a moment in this place, help us to set aside our wants. Help us to set aside our desires. Help us to set aside what we think we have the right to, what we think we're entitled to. And Father, transform our hearts. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill us with grace, with mercy, and with peace. Lord, remind us of the power of the good news and the ability it has to transform lives. And the way those lives can ultimately change the world around them. Father, I pray for a vacation Bible school this week. I pray for those who will be leading those children. I pray for our adults. I pray for our teens who will be just intimately involved in their lives for a week. I pray about what might happen, what might take place, what might change the world for one of those children. I pray about our relationships here in this church. Father, you've kind of put us together. In fact, your Spirit has placed us in this building, on this corner, for a specific reason, to accomplish your will and your purposes, not only in our lives, but in this place that we call Oxford. God, we admit, we have no idea how much you really want to do. Well, Father, we pray that you would have your way. That we would set aside our own preferences. And we would embrace the reality of walking in truth and in love. Father, I pray for those that are here. For those that are here this morning. And Lord, I pray for those who couldn't be here this morning. I pray about our relationships. I pray about our unity. And I pray that the only thing that would come between us is grace, mercy, and peace. Father, you have the power to heal wounds. You have the power to mend the brokenness in our lives. Father, we talk so much about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a spiritual reality. Lord, because we can't do it on our own. It's not in us. But it's in you. And if we allow your truth and your grace and your mercy and your peace to dwell inside of us, Lord, forgiveness will well up. Lord, help us to move past things that have injured us. so that we might celebrate what you're doing. That our eyes might be able to perceive and understand what you want to accomplish. Lord, I pray for transformed hearts. I pray for transformed lives. Father, I pray for even the stillness that's here right now. Last week I asked you to empower and embolden your church in this place. The same is true today. Help us, Father, to love like you loved us, so that people might see the truth. Last week, our pastor asked us, are we being changed? Father, change us. As painful as it may be, as difficult as that might be, pray that you would change us. That we might live as children of God who are loved deeply, who by your power have the capacity to love others deeply. And so we ask all this in your name this morning. And in the Father, in your Son, and in your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our worship.